So here we are in Psalm 48, beginning with the title, These Are the Words of God. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. Verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us beyond death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful to be gathered together. Thankful, Father, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that we have not come to Mount Sinai this morning, but to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And Father, as we are here gathered today, Lord God, it is our prayer, our desire, that we both meet with you. As a result of meeting with you, Lord God, we leave here more like your beloved Son and our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we pray. Amen. So let me ask you this question. How is it that we as Christians can identify with a psalm like this that is linked to the times and the places of ancient Israel? It talks about much of Jerusalem here. Should earthly Jerusalem, there in the land of Israel, continue to be of concern to us as the center of God's redemptive work and care? Is it there, in Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, that the true worshipers will worship the Lord? The answer is no. Just as the sacrifices in the temple of the Old Covenant order pointed beyond themselves, so too do we find that this ancient city and earthly city of Jerusalem pointing beyond itself to the heavenly Jerusalem. So think of the temple again and of those sacrifices, where they pointed beyond themselves. They were shadows. Christ is the substance. Christ is the fulfillment in his coming and in his death and resurrection of those very things. And so earthly Jerusalem pointed beyond itself to heavenly Jerusalem. Just as earthly Israel pointed to and is fulfilled in the church. Robert Godfrey says it well. The Israel of old is fulfilled in the new Israel, the church of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, the Messiah. So Israel's history has become our history now. The Psalms of the Old Testament are the church's hymn book now because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it is when you consider the vast array and the volume of the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, and the vast array of the human emotions that this single book contains, which God himself has given to us. We do well, certainly, to understand the Psalms within their own context first. But our enjoyment and our blessing from the Psalms, and for that matter, from all of the Old Testament, surpasses that of Israel of old. Now, how can that be so? Well, they had the promises. We have the fulfillment of those promises. They had, for the example of Psalm 48, the sons of Korah who wrote and sang this psalm. We have Jesus who fulfilled this psalm. They sang in praise of an earthly city of Jerusalem. We sing in praise to God of heavenly Jerusalem. And throughout this psalm, the great theme that we find is the presence and glory of God in the city of Jerusalem, which brings joy to his people. Right, that's a theme that we find here in Psalm 48. This is the presence and glory of God in the city of Jerusalem, which brings joy to his people. Look with me again at verse 1. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now, if you were an Israelite of old, what would be and what would you recall a time where the Lord demonstrated and showed himself to be great? Where was a time that it was so clearly seen that great is Yahweh? Well, Yahweh led his people in the wilderness, you'll recall, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Great was his guiding presence for his people. And he did this after he had demonstrated his clear acts of judgment against Egypt and against all of those so-called gods of Egypt. They were nothing but worthless and vain idols, unworthy of anyone's trust or obedience or devotion. It was his might and his power that was on display, and it is his might and his power that is unmatched. No one is like our God. Great was his salvation of his people, and great were his acts of judgment. An author puts these together and helps us find that you see this pattern throughout Scripture, that the salvation of God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. When you find the greatness of God and the greatness of Yahweh in salvation for his people, you likewise find the greatness of his judgment upon his enemies as well. The great praise of our covenant-keeping God is said here to take place in the city of our God. So let's talk about that. What do we learn about the city of our God in this psalm? It's talked about as Mount Zion. It's talked about as his holy mountain. Well, Mount Zion refers to that hill that the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself and the temple area where it was found. That's kind of that area known as Mount Zion, where once the city of David was. It is the place where God's people come to worship him, to honor him, because he himself dwells among the people there. Let me give you what Moses had written for us here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, and this is a time when the Lord is speaking about a place that he will choose for his worship. And he says, you're not to worship like the gods of the Canaanites, set up these altars and these Asherim and to bow down at these places. No, you're not going to worship the Lord your God in that way. And he says this beginning at verse 5. But you shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before Yahweh your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which Yahweh your God has blessed you. So is it any wonder that in verse 2 of our psalm, it is referred to, or the end of verse 1, I should say, that this city of God is referred to as his holy mountain. This is the place where God dwells, right? The priests are there, set apart from the people in holy garments, to offer holy sacrifices to a holy God who dwells there. Indeed, its holiness, Mount Zion, the city of God, its holiness is attributed to God's presence. Right, think of Moses. When Moses was there at the burning bush, the Lord spoke to Moses through the bush and said, take off your sandals for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What made it holy ground? It was the presence of God. The presence of God was there. Mount Zion, the city of our God, is then described in verse 2 as beautiful in elevation. We understand why a mountain would be spoken of as elevation. It's a mountain, right? It's up higher. Beautiful in elevation is how it is spoken of here. And we do not speak much about the beauty of God, certainly not near as often as we should. And perhaps that is because we are so enamored, we say, with the love of God that we at times forget about his holiness. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't you say beauty? What are you talking about his holiness now? Well, consider how odd of a thing it is when We who even acknowledge and speak about God's holiness sometimes do it in a manner like this. Someone is talking about God's love, and you want to say to them, yes, yes, God is loving, but he is also holy, we'll say. And it sounds in that way as if God's holiness is an unloving thing. Yes, God is loving, but he is also holy. We're almost trying to add that on as though, again, holiness was separate and in something that is not loving at all, which is certainly not the case. The holiness of God is what makes God glorious and beautiful. Holiness is the glory of all his other perfections. Of all those other perfections of God that you think of, holiness is the glory of all those perfections. And thinking of it as beautiful, one of the 17th century Puritans, Stephen Charnock, says this: power is his hand and arm. Right? Think about how God spoke, how he led Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Right? Power is his hand and arm. Omniscience, his eye. Mercy, his bowels, his innermost affection. Eternity is his duration. His holiness is his beauty. Zion's beauty comes because it is the place where God dwelled among his people in the old covenant. That's why it is beautiful in elevation, because God is there, and God, the most beautiful of all beings. Well, the world itself relishes in the ugly and in the dark and in the perverse. The people of God who now love the light, for us, we love and are amazed by his holiness. What about under the new covenant? If it was there that we see the beautiful in elevation was Zion because God dwelled there, where does God's beauty shine forth most gloriously now? The question we should ask then is, where does God dwell? Because that seemed to be our answer in relationship to where his beauty had shined before, there Mount Zion, the city of God. It's not in a temple made with hands today. It is with his people, the church. And it is true that we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But most especially is God's beauty shining forth when we gather together for worship. We gather together to glory in his name. This is the city of the great King. And the city of the great King, we're told here in verse 2, is also the joy of all the earth. I want you to think for a moment that you were an ancient Israelite, and your family was part of the northern kingdom, the kingdom that was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so you left your land, the northern kingdom, and in time, you made your way back. But you made your way back and stayed in the northern part of the kingdom. And nobody in your family, and certainly not you, have ever really made a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem and to the temple that was then still rebuilt there many centuries later after it was destroyed when the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians. So you've never made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so for the first time in your life, you're going with a family and as a family, and you come to the crest of that final hill before you, the Kidron Valley, and you see across the city of Jerusalem. And the highlight of the city of Jerusalem, this walled city, is the temple of the living God, the God whom you worship, the God whom you had said that Shema faithfully ever since you could remember. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And here is the place where he dwells. This would be for you, an Israelite like that, the most precious of sights. There's a place where God meets with man with God, through the faithful and the regular sacrifices that the priest would offer up on the people's behalf. And here you are now, beholding it. What joy, what gladness would fill your heart. Now, brothers and sisters, we gather on the Lord's Day as the people of God because of the sacrifice that is the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life that we might be forgiven of all of our sins. Where is the joy of all the earth now to be found? The church. It's to be found in the church, not in the distant land of Jerusalem, 6,000 miles away from here, but wherever God's people are faithfully gathering under the preaching of his word, the administration of the sacraments, and faithful prayers. Joy, gladness, rejoicing. These things should mark out our lives as Christians. And certainly as we gather together for worship. And not some stiff, cold, ignore everything that's going on in my life kind of joy and gladness. But a missionary friend of ours down at North Park when we were there has spoken of kind of joy and happiness in this way. Happiness happens when the happenings of life happen happily. Unhappiness happens when the happenings of life happen unhappily. Joy abides. Right? Joy abides. Things are hard and when things are good. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, how much more do you not need the joy of the Lord when you are weak and tiresome too, right? If that's our strength, we need to draw from that. And we who are drawing from that in circumstances being good perhaps at present, gotta continue to draw from that as well. But the place that is beautiful in elevation and the joy of all the earth isn't a temple in Jerusalem. It's a church, us. Look at verse 3. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Now you think of Jerusalem, and it is a walled city, large walls, right? It is, speaking of the citadels of God here, it's walled. Mount Zion is elevated. It's a very good place to be when an enemy comes and attack. You're up, they're down. You're walled. They're coming at you without a wall, right? It's a great place for that. But that is not what the psalmist wants to highlight. It isn't the security of this walled city, the citadels of this place, that is the security for this people. The security for the people of Israel is that God is known as a fortress. And this rings in our ears as we've been reading through, say, the Psalms from the beginning. It brings us back to Psalm 46. Verses 7 and 11, Yahweh of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Nothing can stand against our God, and he is our security and our strength. That psalm, Psalm 46, remember, was a psalm that Martin Luther based his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, on. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A bulwark never failing. The walls of Jerusalem could and did eventually fail and fall down, twice over, in fact. God is our fortress. God is our security. God is our strength. My family and I, we used to have this children's book that when you held it in one direction, it told the story from one of the characters' perspectives. And then you flip the book around, kind of read more Hebrew, right, you know, right to left instead, and it would tell that story from a different character's perspective. And what you found in this book is while there were a few similarities, it was mostly differences between these two characters. In the second section of the psalm, verses 4 through 8, we get two different perspectives of those who look upon the city of God, Jerusalem, that sits upon Mount Zion. Right, so that first section, verses 1 through 3, tells us about the presence of Yahweh. And now we see these two different perspectives in response to the presence of Yahweh there in the city. Look at verses 4 through 6. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. Sounds similar to Psalm 2. Kings gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. So kings here are assembling again. They're coming together. As soon as they saw it, the city of God, Mount Zion, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. You catch that perspective of God's enemies here. They're gathering together. They're going to come against the city of God, joining forces, right? We have a common enemy. Let's join forces against. Even if we don't have everything else in common, we have a common enemy. We'll gather together. We'll be much stronger. We'll go and we'll attack together. But upon seeing the city, they are astounded, they are in panic, and they took flight. They ran like a dog with a tail between its legs and were running for their lives. They were scared silly. They were trembling and in anguish, the psalmist says, like a woman in labor, right? Ladies who've given birth, you know the anguish that can come with that. And that's how these kings are responding to the sight of the city of Jerusalem, where the presence of God was. They came, they saw, they went. There was no conquering here. No sooner were they gathered together than they were then scattered apart. And how so? Well, verse 7 tells us that scattering apart. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish maybe sounds a little familiar because that's the place, remember, where Jonah was headed because he wanted to avoid obeying the Lord and going to Nineveh. But you consider the storms that can arise on the Mediterranean Sea. One of them is actually spoken of by Paul. And it's called the Northeaster, right? Probably an easterly wind of some kind that came upon that ship and left them shipwrecked, and they got to an island and eventually made it to Rome. But you can read more about that in Acts. But an east wind really brings to mind another specific time. There's several times east wind is mentioned in Scripture, but it brings to mind one particular moment in Israel's history. It refers to a time when God sent a strong east wind so that the people of Israel could cross through the Red Sea on dry ground, right, with a wall of water to their left and a wall of water to their right. And Israel crosses through on that dry ground. And here, this east wind is spoken of as being a cause of deliverance once again for his people. As the enemies of God are scattered, they're dispersed, and they are terrified by the sight of the city of the great king. The city of the great king brings about that type of response in the enemies of God. Enemies of God respond in such a manner to the church today. The church has been sick in our nation for so long, it doesn't seem like that's a fear at all of the enemies of God. What about the response of God's people? Well, we saw that it is the joy of all the earth. But look at verse 8 again here with me. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. By contrast here, the psalmist and its readers look upon the city of God and they find not just security, as we saw earlier about it being known as a fortress. God is known as a fortress. They don't just find security, but an enduring security. God will establish forever. God's presence in the midst of the city makes all of the difference. For the enemies of God, it's a terror. The holiness of God most certainly should be a terror to one who is a sinner and an enemy of God. But for the people of God, his presence is our greatest joy and delight. The presence of God is our joy and our delight. One songwriter writes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." It's spoken of here, the city of Yahweh of hosts and the city of our God. So first it's spoken of as the city of Yahweh of hosts there in verse 8. It's the city of the sovereign king of great power. But this sovereign king of great power is our God. We have nothing to fear. The enemy will rise and come against us, but in the end, they will yield and flee because God is on our side. Is suffering then excluded? By no means. But God's strength has been seen in his people who have counted their lives not their own. They trusted him even unto death. And in that, they picture the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have the presence of God, verses 1 through 3, and two different responses or perspectives to the presence of God in verses 4 through 8, of the enemies of God and of the people of God. To one, a terror, and we're running in the other direction. To the other, their greatest joy and delight. And so now we come to this next section of our song, where it speaks of God's character, and it is unpacked for us more here. How many of us are too busy to take time to think about the steadfast love of God? It's an important thing for us to consider, certainly throughout our week, but you'll catch where in particular is a good time for us to consider in verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. In the midst of your temple. We said that Mount Zion, city of the living God, is the church now. So to neglect to gather with the body, an important time for all of us together to think about the steadfast love of God, is one cause, we could say, for the weakening presence of the church in our culture today. Right? If so-called Christians do not prioritize the gathered body, we will never be a formidable presence in our community or our nation. If people who even call themselves Christians don't prioritize the gathering with the body, how could we ever take and think anybody would take the church seriously then? Because we're not taking God's commands seriously then. And it is here that we can take thought to God's steadfast love, right? That chesed, spoken of again and again throughout the Old Testament, God's covenant loyalty, oftentimes translated in the ESV as steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, which is itself something that is a surety, something that is a security for God's people, right? God will not leave us or forsake us because of his covenant loyalty, because Christ himself became a curse for us, because Christ was forsaken that we might be accepted in him. God pitied us in our hopeless condition rather than leaving us to despair. Rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He comforts us in our affliction. He abides with us in our sorrow. I remember the hymn as well here, quoting in the prophets, right? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Look with me at verse 10. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Think of God's name for a moment. God's name is supreme. God's name is everlasting. God's name is most glorious and so much more. If God's name is supreme, everlasting, and most glorious, his praises are to be supreme, everlasting, and most glorious as well. The psalmist points and directs our attention then to God's right hand, a hand of power, a hand that is filled, it says, with righteousness. And C.H. Spurgeon helpfully says this, "Thy scepter and thy sword, thy government and thy vengeance are altogether just." Right? Righteousness is in that hand. "Thy hand is never empty, but full of energy, of bounty, and of equity. Neither saint nor sinner shall find the Lord to be an empty-handed God. He will in both cases deal out righteousness to the full. To the one through Jesus, he will be just to forgive, to the other just to condemn. Mercy, therefore, is shown to sinners." Those whom the Father has chosen. And justice is shown to other sinners. But righteousness is dealt out always to the full. It's not just the mercies of God, and not just in the mercies of God, that is to be the joy of his people. Verse 11 tells us it is also your judgments. Your judgments. Look at verse 11. "Let Mount Zion be glad." And that reminds us back there at verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. Right? "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 67 and 68. So this kind of making a point as it relates to the daughters of Judah in our Psalm, Psalm 48:11, "The daughters of Judah rejoice." In Psalm 78, we read this, verses 67 and 68. "He," referring to the Lord, "he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves." Which he loves. Why did God choose Mount Zion? Because he loved her. Not because of anything in her, not because of anything that she had done or would one day do. Why does God love us? Why has God chosen us? He's chosen us because he loves us, not because of anything that we have done or one day would do for him. If that was the case, he wouldn't choose us because I haven't done a lot, certainly by comparison to so many others throughout church history. But that's not why God chose us. He chose us because he loves us. The justice of God is a perfectly consistent thing with his holiness and his love. We don't always see it this way. It relates to the justice of God. We kind of find it to be a little bit severe, a little bit harsh, perhaps. But that God judges his enemies in perfect righteousness means, for the church today, no wrong done against the church will stand in the end. And perhaps you have heard, maybe not, but just in recent days, or somewhat recent days, news takes a little while to reach, in Pakistan, there was two men who were said to have blasphemed the Prophet Muhammad. And as a result, people were warned and given a real quick warning by the government to get out of their homes and their churches because a mob was gathering in a mosque. And this mob came and destroyed churches, destroyed homes. One lady was interviewed, sharing that her daughter, Christian daughter, was ready to get married. And they didn't have a lot, but they had saved up and bought some gold jewelry and had some money to be able to give to their daughter and her new husband as a wedding present. And all of that was stolen. All of that was taken. And there is them, very little left in their homes. They were obviously burned. Not much is left after a fire. But they were sleeping on cots just outside their homes because whatever little they had in their homes, they didn't want people to kind of circle back around and come and get. And so they're sleeping under the stars there in Pakistan. All will be made right. All the wrong done against the church, and which is the people, right? All will be set aright. And that's why you and I can endure and remain steadfast even when treated unjustly by others, even when persecuted by others, because God will avenge and set all wrongs right. Nothing gets past our Almighty God. Nothing gets past his view. Nothing gets past his sight. And because God's wrath was poured out on our substitute, his son Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven of a debt that we could never pay. It was paid in full by Jesus. Friends, this is cause for great rejoicing. The church should be filled with rejoicing, particularly as the gathered body. Right here with the gathered body. For God is most certainly present with his people. It is here that is the joy of all the earth. So take an example. Practically speaking, do others who come and visit us, as we get visitors from time to time, do others hear the joy in our singing? Right, we strive to sing songs and introduce songs to you that you would be familiar with. That's why I'm trying to strive to get you that order of worship to the whole body, right? The week beforehand. If you don't get that, let me know. Right, we want you to be able to hear these songs, listen to them, especially when we're introducing a new one, so that you can familiarize your ears with them more and more. We sing so many of the psalms that we do sing to tunes that you're at least familiar with already for that very reason, so that you can sing out the psalm, joy unto the Lord. And here we come to our final section, verses 12 through 14. Kind of our present hope, which is also your next generation's future hope. Walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers, and consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us beyond death. So the psalmist comes back. He talked about the citadels earlier. And he talks now about the towers, the ramparts, the citadels, all of these things, which would be a formidable presence against an enemy. These things would inspire confidence in many people. Right? Look what's around us. No enemy can come against us. No enemy can defeat us. But the psalmist is saying, walk through. Look at the towers. Look at the ramparts. Look at the citadels. Consider all these things. And then the psalmist says, tell the next generation this is God. God is ultimately a bulwark that doesn't fail. A tower, a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe, as Solomon says in the Proverbs. Tell the next generation, it is the presence of God himself that makes all the difference. So, young people who are here today, our present hope is the abiding presence of God with us. And this is our future hope too. For Jesus has promised us to be with us always, be with you always, to the end of the age. We need nothing more. There's nothing to look forward to, however, nothing to hope for if God is not your guide beyond death. That's that final phrase there in our psalm. He will guide us, it says forever, but the footnote's more accurate here, if you have an ESV, that is. He will guide us beyond death. Death's cold clutch will bring you down to the depths of hell because of your sin if you are not already safe in God's hands. For it is there in the Father's hands, who's greater than all, Jesus says, that no one is able to snatch you from those hands, from those who have faith in Jesus. God keeps his own. He doesn't let go. He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. As we consider some points of application, our psalm, remember, began, "Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised." And I thought, think of the passages, just three, real briefly, in the New Testament that speak about the greatness of Jesus. Titus 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Great is Jesus and greatly to be praised. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." We have a great high priest who gave himself once for all of your sins and my sins, that he might bring us to God and that we might approach his throne of grace, the Father's throne of grace, with confidence. Freely now, because of Jesus, our great high priest. Great is Jesus and greatly to be praised. And again, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Our great shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, spilled his blood for us, and therefore, we are no longer our own. We belong to Jesus. We are his. Great is Jesus, and greatly to be praised. Jesus tells you and I, who now are all about the greatness and the glory of Jesus, he tells us in Matthew, "For those who want to be great, what about that?" He doesn't just say, "Don't have such a thought." What does he say? Matthew 23, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You want to be great? Be a humble servant like Jesus. Jesus was a humble servant. Jesus gave his life. The God of the universe took on flesh, became a servant, was obedient to death, death on a cross. Jesus was a humble servant. And so there's our response then, to be like Jesus, to be a humble servant like him. As we consider this too, consider the different perspectives. Secondly, when we look at two different groups in relationship to the church and ask yourself this, does my view of the gathered body fit more with the view of the faithful in attendance there, here, this morning? Or does my view of the gathered body align more with unbelievers who see nothing of value and worth there? How sad is the present state of the church in our nation, where many who call themselves Christians have the same or worse opinions about the gathered body? How sad. Some of those opinions are almost justifiable because of the way one another has treated each other, the way we have treated one another. And were it not for the words of the sons of Korah in another place, it would be difficult to consider, as we'll look here in just a second. Let us labor then, as a church, to be a light in our community. And I thought about that this week, and I was smiling to myself as I considered, let's be a light in our community, right? When we look at one another here, right, we're not all within a mile or two or three or five radius of building proper, right? Calvary Baptist Church, the building here. And I thought, wow. But then that started to kind of excite me, right? We're not one another's literal next door neighbors, right? We have folks 30 minutes south, 20 to 30 minutes northwest, 20 minutes northeast, right? We surround a large area, large proximity to our church here. And so I thought to myself, since we represent so many communities as a body, we ought to consider how can we partner still together to help each other reach those who are our next door neighbors, right? First off, do you even know your next door neighbors to be able to tell me their names so I can be praying for them? So you can be praying for them. Not just the Christian neighbors, but the ones who don't know Christ. You know, the ones who you tend to maybe avoid perhaps from time to time, but hopefully not, right? Can we share one another's next door neighbors, the names, to be in prayer for them? Maybe we have a gathering perhaps together, not huge, but a small gathering together where it's more low key and they can meet other Christians. You can invite them over, and at first they may not come, but then they see you did it and others came, and you invite them again another time and others came, and maybe eventually they come around and there's an opportunity to build a relationship with them. Maybe you have a relationship with them already. You say, I'd love you to meet somebody else from my church. Don't worry, they're not going to preach at you, so maybe don't invite me. No, I wouldn't preach at them. But you, how can we partner together? We need to reach others, right? We have the place. We are the place, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that is beautiful in elevation and the joy of all the earth. I mentioned another sons of Korah. It's the last point here. I think it'd help for all of us to have a greater love for Zion. Psalm 87, verses 1 through 3 says this, also written by the sons of Korah. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Newton wrote a hymn based on that. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Here was the place which God had chosen to have his glory dwell. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here's a place where his glory would dwell. His habitation, his name would be there. That's where he'd put his name. Where he would be worshipped by his people as they brought sacrifices unto him. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. But we would be wrong to conclude that all the dwelling places of Jacob, that God was not being worshipped there. Because certainly there were those who were faithful men who were leading their families, like Joshua, who said, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh, who were teaching their children to know Yahweh and the great things that he had done. The difference then is that in the gates of Zion, the worship of God was public, whereas in the dwelling places of Jacob, it was private. The Puritan David Clarkson observed from this verse, the Lord's preference of public worship before private. And I thought to myself, well, we could maybe object. We would maybe want to push back, like, well, what about the places where Jesus says in a Sermon on the Mount not to do our righteousness to be seen by others? Let me share with you one of the reasons that Clarkson gives. Public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven, therefore, to be preferred. Because we do not come to Mount Sinai on Sunday morning. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in feastal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's where we come to. Now, some might object, saying, based upon my experience, right, they would say, that I have had and would prefer private to public, based upon my experience. Clarkston would say unto you, experience is not a rule for your judgment, but the word of God. Your experience is a fallible guide. God's word is the only infallible guide. Have we not a large portion of people who call themselves Christians today who will say that they prefer the viewing of public worship in the privacy of their home? That's still private. And they miss out on the blessings of the public worship of God. Now, there are instances, please don't misunderstand me, a shut-in who can't actually get out, where that's a tremendous blessing for them to at least be able to hear a sermon and to hear the songs. But how many people that prefer that and that are there in their homes later that afternoon are going out somewhere, could have perfectly gotten up and gone actually to gather with the body, the church, right? It's not a building, but it's gathering with the body. And they don't do that. We come to Mount Zion. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth when we gather on Sunday. The sons of Korah sing very clearly here in Psalm 87:2. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. The body of Christ is beautiful. It's beautiful because of all her differences, made up of Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free. And we're beautiful ultimately because of our head, Jesus Christ. Think of that passage in Ephesians 5 where it's spoken of Jesus saying that he is sanctifying the church, the washing of water, the word, that he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The beauty of the church. And the church, again, is to be the joy of all the earth. That verse 10, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. If we don't see his praises reaching to the ends of the earth yet, then we've got work to do. That as his name, the name that, as Paul says in Philippians 2, is above every name. The most glorious, wonderful name, the sweetest name that I know, the name of Jesus. As his name is, so his praises will reach to the ends of the earth. Joy, gladness, rejoicing, abounding. And we have an enduring security because God is with us. The presence of God spoken all throughout the psalm. He is with his people, especially when we gather together for worship. The darkness reels and the darkness vanishes as we gather faithfully for worship. Because consider, if we individually are lights that shine, then when we gather together congregationally, our light blazes out from here to the praise of our God, who is great and is greatly to be praised. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we thank you for the remarkable picture seen here in Psalm 48. We thank you that Jesus is great and greatly being praised here in our midst, God. I thank you that this is the desire of so many here of the body at Calvary, God. It is our prayer, Father, that our love for the church would continue to increase because our love for Jesus is growing each day. Father, we pray also that you would help us to not just let our light blaze forth here on the Lord's day. As it blazes here, it would go forth from here throughout the week, unto our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends. Father, you are good, and you do good. Father, you are great, and have done great things. Help us to continue to tell the next generation, to be faithful to tell the next generation the great and marvelous works of you. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.